Chapter 53 of Isaiah, then, and we read the first verses of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Out of the last three verses of the previous chapter develops this further chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the interesting thing is that when you look through this chapter, there are no fewer than 11 expressions which clearly describe the vicarious character of the suffering of the Lord's servant. Let me point them out to you. In the passage, verse 4, he bore our griefs. Verse 4, he carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5 again, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 5, verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Again, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many. And so the emphasis in the chapter is quite clear. Interesting, too, that as you look through the chapter, the words which pop up again and again are iniquities, transgressions, sins. And it takes us back to the book of Leviticus, where these same expressions turn up in the 16th chapter in relation to the Day of Atonement. Now, the verses I want to look at are just these opening three. And there are three things I want to say. First of all, of course, we start off with a question. Who hath believed our report? That question is answered by an explanation in verse 2, why there has been no response to that report. And last of all, there is a conclusion to it which is given to us in verse 3. And just those three little things I want to look at this afternoon. Now, when we were looking at the last verse of chapter 52, we noticed that there were kings who had taken notice of what they heard, who sat up and took notice. The significant thing about that last verse is that it is found, the last part of that verse, is it's found in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, when the apostle is describing his activities and said that he has gone to places where no one else has labored, amongst the Gentiles. He wants to come to Rome, but he's gone to places where no one else has labored amongst the Gentiles. And this is the verse he's quoted to say something of the response he has had amongst them. He's gone and preached amongst the Gentiles, and there has been a response. And they've listened, and they've considered, and they've heard. It is also interesting to then observe that the same apostle, when he writes earlier in his particular epistle, in the 10th chapter of the same epistle of Romans, also quotes from verse 1 of this chapter we've read from. But now in verse 1, what he does say is that the preachers, the messengers have gone out and they preached peace. And that you get in chapter 52 of this book, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the message and so on. And he says, though this has happened, yet Israel hasn't believed. And then he quotes the commencement of the chapter, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. So the Epistle of the Romans in the statements of the Apostle, you get these two verses strangely used, first of all in chapter 15 to indicate the response he's had amongst the Gentiles, areas where the gospel hasn't preached, to which he's gone, and then in chapter 10 to indicate the non-response which the Jews have given. And so there's a question here, first of all, then, which we start with. Who has believed our report? Messengers went out, verse 7 of chapter 52, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, and so on. And yet Israel has not believed. Well, first of all, what is the message? Who hath believed our report? What is that report? And the answer to that very simply is the whole revelation, of which the prophet is the bearer of the tidings which were given. And those concerned Emmanuel. They concerned the Prince of Peace. They concerned the rod of the stem of Jesse. They concerned the sure foundation, the righteous king, the revealed glory of the Lord. They concerned the suffering servant of Jehovah. All these things. And the question comes, who hath believed our report? You remember that we made the same comment about the teaching and preaching and miracles of the Lord Jesus. John makes that comment in chapter 12, though so many believed and so many saw his miracles, yet they did not believe in him. And as I say, it's picked up by the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Romans, and he uses it to indicate the unbelief of the Jews. And let's notice in that 10th chapter of Romans how he uses it. So we're going back to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans for a moment, just to pick this verse up there, and to see with what he equates the report. Chapter 10 of Romans. Now, chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Romans is in a great deal concerned with the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 is very much concerned with the response of Israel to God's choice. And you will read now with me in chapter 10, verse 14. How beautiful, halfway through the verse of verse 15, I should have said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad good tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Please notice what he is calling the report here. He is calling the report the gospel. You notice that? Twice he says that. That preached the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of great things. But they have not believed the gospel. How can he prove it? Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? And so in his mind, the report, which the word Isaiah uses, is the same as the glad tidings, the gospel. Now, that being so, and because he identifies the report with the gospel, it's a strikingly descriptive term that he uses in these verses, quoting literally from Isaiah, good tidings, report, gospel. Now, we need to remember when, in his usage of it, he is thinking of something which is not the creation of human fancy. Now, this is the creation of human reason. And the Apostle Peter will tell us just that when he will say to us that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. It's not a human invention, it's not a human discovery. What the gospel is a report which is made to their fellow men by those who have heard it and seen it. That's the gospel. Now, if you turn with me for a moment to what But the Bible says about that. It's a report which has been communicated by divine revelation to men and by men who heard and saw. So let us just think of a picture of the gospel for a moment, and let's go up to the epistle to the Corinthians and just see what it says about the epistle to the about the gospel in the epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think I might have touched on this last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 3. Notice in verse 1 rather, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So it was a gospel which he preached, which was he reported to them. Now notice again in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, was again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And so he tells us what the gospel is. It was something which he had delivered, which he had reported, which he had given. And he had himself received it by direct revelation. Go on to the epistle to the Hebrews for a moment, and just look at the second chapter there. And again you get this impression, this idea of report being given. Chapter 2, the epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" So the report came first from him. "And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." So the report came then from them. Look again, for instance, just to take another illustration of that, at the start of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, and notice how Luke starts his gospel. And again, he is writing a report. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order declaration, a report of those things, which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses, the ministers of the God of the word, seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, that thou mayest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." And all these references give the impression of a report which is being given by these evangelists, by these apostles, and their fellow workers. The gospel is God's report to the apostles, and their report to us concerning his Son. Now, to believe a report, you've got to count it true. You've got to reckon it as faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And you notice that's why Luke is so careful in what he says. Things most surely believed amongst us. The report was believed amongst them, he says. Now, having noticed that, let's now notice the parallelism, because you remember that the Hebrews write in often in parallel structure, and the first phrase explains the second, and vice versa. So now that's what he says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm of the Lord and the report. What's the arm of the Lord? Well, now, of course, when you come to this particular epistle, this particular prophecy, rather, you will find that the arm of the Lord is, first of all, the symbol of divine power. Let's check that out. Let's go back to chapter 51 for a moment. Verse 9 of chapter 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Go on to chapter 52, verse 10. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So the arm of the Lord is his power, is his might. Go on to chapter 59, and you will read again in verse 16. "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him." And so the arm of the Lord is the emblem of divine power, divine strength. Now, what's the most wonderful demonstration and expression of divine power? Creation, no. No. The resurrection is a demonstration of that power. But the demonstration of God's power today is seen in a message. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. So here's a parallelism. You see, the report is the gospel. But the arm of the Lord concerns the gospel too. It's God's power. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So then, the report is still the arm of the Lord, and it exhibits saving power. Exhibits saving power. It's the gospel, powerful through God. But there's something else which you need to notice there. Because when we think of the gospel, we tend to think of the gospel as a whole, a doctrine. We tend to think of it as something which we teach. But the gospel is more than a creed. I include that. More than a dogma. It's more than doctrine. So look now at the next verse. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall go up. Did you notice that? In other words, it's telling us that the gospel is not simply something which you write down on paper. It's not simply a doctrine. But the gospel here is personified. The arm of the Lord is a person, for he shall go up before him. Christ, as it were, is the outstretched arm of the Lord. You know, Henry Moore, the Bishop of Durham was, who wrote that beautiful commentary on the Epistle of the Romans. Now, if you can get it in its Expositor's Bible series, it's the Devotional Approach. If you can get it in the Cambridge Modern Bible series, it is one of the best expositions and studies of the Epistle of the Romans. But when he comes to look at chapter 1, verse 16 of the Epistle of the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he answers the question, what is the gospel? And then he answers it. The gospel is what God has done and is still doing through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
See, the gospel is a presentation, not of ideas, but the gospel is a presentation of a Savior who is able to save. And so it says in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. But now, we've been talking of power, the mighty arm of the Lord. And we've been talking of strength. And yet the amazing paradox here is that mighty arm is most powerfully revealed in weakness. Because this chapter starts off with the arm of the Lord, but the rest of the chapter gives us a picture of humiliation and weakness. It's Christ crucified. And the fact is that the figure of the suffering servant is the revealing of the arm of the Lord. And in that suffering servant, divine power is seen in its widest sweep, in its furthest extent, in its loftiest purpose. Christ crucified is the power of God. Now that power was unseen by many. So you have this question, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They didn't see that power. After all, who could discern in that lowly man of Nazareth, the mighty arm of the Lord? Was he who was the carpenter of Nazareth the arm of the Lord? Is it possible that the man who was despised of all the people could be the very arm of the Lord. And so the text becomes a sort of a wail over the darkened eyes which were blinded at noonday. Even in the very presence of the arm of the Lord, they couldn't see who he was. Now the report had been loudly proclaimed, and the ears had been obstinately stopped. Nothing that God can do, you see, can secure that man should see what he should, or to listen when God speaks. The arm is revealed, but only by those who believe the report is that prophet, does the prophet deem it to be actually seen. Now, there's an explanation given, and that's given now in verse 2. He shall go up before him as a tender plant. It's an explanation because it starts with the word for. So he's explaining it. Why is it so? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. Remember, the prophet is speaking here, and these are the words of his people. For. So he's given an explanation of their blindness and unbelief. Now, you will notice here, he is seen first as by God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. And he is seen secondly as by man. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we, men speaking now, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So the first half of the verse, it's God looking at him. The second half of the verse, man is looking at him. Now, notice please what it says. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That is before God. And of course, though we know very little about those 30 years, except for that little interlude at the age of 12, and he wasn't really the subject of men's interest, as far as we can tell from any writings. But despite that, during those 30 years, he grew up before God. He was the object to God of deep interest and of complete complacency. And he grew up before him. The unnoticed growth was noticed by Jehovah. And though cared for by none other, was cared for and tended for and guarded by Jehovah himself. And ultimately, at the end of those 30 years, he placed his approval upon it and said, "My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And of course, the writer Luke will tell us something about that in his second chapter. But then, of course, though his surroundings were arid, as a root out of a dry ground, despite that, Luke tells us he increased in stature, in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. And the eye of his heavenly Father always upon him, always from the very beginning doing those things which pleased the Father, for he always did it, he said. And so he grew, unseen, unknown, save by his Father's eye. A lovelier human flower than God or man had ever seen before on earth. A plant, a tender plant, out of a dry ground. But as far as men were concerned, they were blind to his beauty. And the next half of the verse tells us about that. He has neither form nor splendor that we should regard him, nor appearance that we should desire him. So now King James Version is a literal rendering of it. He has neither form nor splendor that we should regard him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Now its form is Messiah that is referred to. And it's here viewed through the prejudiced eyes of his own people. It's not to be understood by any personal defect in his in his person or in his human nature, but that his external life was without the grandeur, the external grandeur, the pomp and the splendor which the world deems to be comeliness and beauty. There was nothing in his appearance or his surroundings that the carnal-minded could be attracted by. See, they hadn't expected a Messiah like this. The Messiah they had expected was going to come in splendor and conquer in might. That's why they didn't appreciate these suffering passages. They could appreciate his coming in power and to reign, but they didn't appreciate a coming in suffering and lowliness. That was something they didn't understand. And so when he came in lowly guise, he just didn't answer to their ideal. He was something rather than what they expected. He lacked the qualities they admired most. There was another splendor and grandness and greatness which shaped their thoughts concerning him. And so it says that they did not desire him. In fact, they would cry away with him, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And he was not the kind of Messiah that they expected or desired. Well, let me come now to the conclusion of this in verse 3. "He is despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." What characterized this servant of Jehovah, this Messiah who came, were sorrow and grief. And you know, I suppose that all of us, at some time or other in life, have seen grief and sorrow. We might have lost loved ones, and we might have had sorrow and grief for other reasons as well. In fact, it is a fact of life, and no one can really live in this world of ours without experiencing at some time or other sorrow and grief. But it's not just one sorrow which makes a man a sorrow. Nor is it one meeting or two meeting with grief that marks his acquaintance with grief. In the person of Christ, sorrows came thick and heavy upon him, and grief was with him, and the figure which is used was with him as his close companion, as he walked through life, he walked with a companion, and that companion was with him every day. The name of that companion was grief. That's the picture which is being given here. You see, he was one who was infinitely worthy, and he was rejected and spurned by those who were unworthy. He was the one who was completely lonely. He was the one who was lonely because all in the crowd, within the crowd, he could see no one to trust. And these are the wages, of course, that the world gives to the noblest of people who live in this world. And they were paid in largest measure by the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah. His claims are ridiculed. Who did he claim to be? The Son of God. And they ridiculed his claims. "I and my Father are one," they would stone him. "Before Abraham became, I am." Let's kill him. Let's stone him. "My Father worked hitherto, and I work." And again, they would have killed him. And so his claims were not merely ridiculed in this case. They were denied, and he would have faced death. His words of wisdom were thrown back upon himself. And they laughed and said, "Well, you know, you speak of yourself. You need another witness." His love was repelled and repulsed. And surely he drank the deepest, bitterest cup of contempt. I don't know how much it cut his sensitive spirit to be told things that he was told. in utter content. For they said to him things like this, "You are a wine-bibber and a friend of sinners." One of the greatest insults in Israel of his day is man's a friend of tax gatherers. It meant he was a traitor and sinners. And so they scorned him and ridiculed him. Now, all his life he was misunderstood. And I mean not misunderstood by those who didn't love him, but misunderstood by his disciples. So, when he begins to tell them that he must needs go to Jerusalem to suffer, and this was nearest to his heart because it was his Father's will and he would fulfill his Father's purpose, and it was for the purpose of the redemption of men and women like you and me, because that was so. And he explains to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer. The first response of Peter is, "Pity yourself, Lord. Be it far from you, Lord." The very thing which is nearest to his heart, his apostles, disciples, did not appreciate. But when he wanted a little solace or companionship in the most deep hour of trial in the garden, stop and pray with me. And he goes back and he finds them all asleep, even Peter who had promised so much. So that when you look at his life in a sense was one long martyrdom. It was a lifelong solitude, which was most utter at the last. But then, of course, you've got this phrase, acquainted with grief. Seems to carry a reference back to the previous phrase, where it tells that he is going to be despised and rejected, that men will despise and reject him. They left him alone, you see. He had one companion. It was grief. Grim associate. And grief was his close companion still, the metrical translation puts it. And here the prophet is thinking of the sorrows that fell on the Lord Jesus by man, reason of man's desertion and by reason of his rejection. Now, you know, when you come to think and discuss the sorrows of the Lord Jesus, it is perhaps necessary to carry into that meditation something else. Sometimes we appreciate things better by contrast. And so when we're thinking of his sorrows, we have to think of something else. He obviously experienced the deepest of sorrows. He was the man of sorrows. "Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow." But at the same time, the Bible tells us that here was someone whose joys were greater than anyone else. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he talks about his joy remaining in his disciples. And he says, that joy will render you a joyful. So as much joy as they, as human beings, were capable of, could be theirs. It was his. All the joy that a human being was capable of, he knew, and yet more. When you read Psalm 45, it says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So in that sense, the golden cup of his pure nature was filled to the very brim with the wine of joy. A joy which was in his Father. A joy which he experienced in communion with God. And so you have on one hand somebody who knew the very heights of joy and the very depths of sorrow. And if you know the very heights of joy, to experience the very depths of sorrow is something which is far more poignant and painful than if you'd never known the utter extremity of the other experience. And so that was his experience. When he passed from the joy of fellowship with God, he passed into the contemptuous contemptuous and hostile world in which he was hated and despised. The experience of the contrast would be with him. Now, he was sinless. And his sympathies with sorrows was rendered abnormally keen because of his sinlessness. And he made other griefs his own with an identification which was born of a sympathy. And you will find that again in the Gospels as you read them through. But as you read, you will notice this also, that here was someone who moved amongst men and he loved them. And he showed that love. And when that love was spurned, what sorrow it must have caused to his heart. He yearned for companionship. And the intenser the yearning for companionship, the greater the sorrow when that is denied. He longed to bless people. And the deeper the sorrow when those blessings are flung back in your face. Well, if you think of him, you have to think of one who was the most sensitive, the most sympathetic, the most loving person that ever dwelt in flesh. He saw as no other man has ever seen man's sinfulness. He experienced as no other man has ever experienced man's ingratitude and man's hatred. Therefore, though he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, yet at the same time, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, says the writer, because of this, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was as one before whom a man covers his face. And some of the translations are a bit more graphic. His appearance was to us disgusting. We covered our faces that we might not see him. That is, they're saying that he was like one whose repulsive face, and that's how they're describing it, though he was the loveliest of men, made it impossible to endure. So that men turned their faces from him. Or they covered their face with their clothes. All the predicates of shame and sorrow are in these final words. Listen to what they say. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's last little phrase has been translated like this. He was despised and we held him of no account. We held him of no account. And he was the son of